Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We've made it through the first chapter, and now we're heading into chapter 2. I originally had 16 verses planned for today, and then it went down to 10 verses. And I don't know if you've looked at your bulletin yet, but we're looking at 5 verses today. We're looking at 5 verses. There is a lot of meat in these 5 verses. And so I want us to focus our attention on these 5 verses. I've titled the sermon today, Judgment of the Religious Unsaved. And that might just be the title of our sermon for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Judgment of the Religious Unsaved. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. A lot of people calling Jesus Lord. But notice what Jesus Christ says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day. You know what that day is? That's the day of judgment. That's the day where they stand before God. And they go, hey, I'm going to heaven, right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Something to notice there, not part of our lesson today, but notice they're standing in front of the judgment seat of God. They're standing in front of the throne of God. And they're saying, Lord, Lord, and here it is, Jesus is replying to them. I will profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. God and Jesus, same person. A holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The three in one. Not the point of our sermon today, but something that we can notice there. That being said, here's the point. Not everyone who thinks they're going to heaven is actually going to heaven. That's a very sad, sad thought. Continuing to look then at the doctrine of sin, last week we started looking in chapter 1 at the doctrine of sin. Romans chapter 1 proved the guilt of the heathen sinner. The heathen sinner. That's the sinner that knows he's a sinner and could care less. The sinner that knows that he's on his way to hell and could care less. The sinner that says, YOLO, you only live once, so live it up. Chapter 1 introduced the doctrine of sin, and in it we talked about the judgment of the heathen sinner, and the heathen sinner is found guilty. Now we start looking at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, proves the guilt of the religious sinner. The religious sinner. The religious unsaved. The Sunday saint and the Monday ain't, or the hypocrite. Two questions as we get started in our time in chapter 2, where we'll be over the next several weeks. Two questions I want us to think about, especially today. Who are these religious, self-righteous people? Who are these hypocrites? Second question, is it possible that it's you or I? Those are things that we want to think about as we talk about, as we get started in chapter 2, and we'll be talking about it over the next several weeks. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for the opportunity to meet here, to gather together as a local body, as a member of a Christian united church, a church that loves you and is united under your word, God. I pray that you would unite us under your word. That's one of the reasons why we meet together today, so that we can come under the sound teaching of your word and leave united under biblical truth. God, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to hear your truth. And I pray that you'd speak through me today, Lord, that you'd help me get out of the way and just be the one doing the talking, Lord. We pray for your honor and your glory to be brought today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first point that I've got here is we're looking at God's judgment and man's judgment, and we're seeing the contrast between the two. Man judges one way and God judges a totally different way. Have you ever heard of the disease foot in mouth You ever hear of that disease? Foot and mouth disease? My brother, he wrote something that I thought was pretty profound. And so I'm going to share that with you now. I've probably shared this before, but I like it. And my brother is now in heaven. One of my brothers is now in heaven. And I like to share this just out of memory of him. Here's what he wrote. You ready? Sometimes speaking simply substantiates someone's sneaking suspicion of someone's stupidity. Did you hear it? Now, in case you missed it, let me repeat it. Sometimes speaking, opening up your mouth, sometimes speaking simply substantiates someone's sneaking suspicion of someone's stupidity. Foot and mouth disease, right? That's exactly what it says there. And that's what Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says. Let's go ahead and look at our text. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Foot and mouth disease. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. Notice our text begins with the word therefore. In other words, based on everything we've just talked about, what have we just talked about? That was chapter 1, where it proved the guilt of the heathen sinner. Therefore, having proven the sinfulness of mankind in the previous chapter, our text now begins with the word therefore. In other words, that all are sinners. That all are sinners. So too are those who are religious. Listen, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm still a sinner. I'm saved. I'm still a sinner. There are people who are religious and not saved. They're all over the place. You've met folks like that. We've had folks like that here in our church before. There are churches full of religious, unsaved people. Sinners. Sinners. And here's the thing. They know they're sinners. Do you know you're a sinner? I know. God shows me every day. He makes me fully aware that I am still a sinner. To not know that we are sinners is inexcusable. But why? Why is it inexcusable? Why does everyone have no excuse not to know that they are a sinner? According to our text, by the very nature of accusing someone else of sin, by the very nature of being able to look at somebody else and go, look at that person doing that. They shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. This is wrong. Look at that. By nature of being able to see someone else's sin, we should be able to see our own sin. And that is why we are all inexcusable. Nobody will be able to stand someday at the judgment seat of God and be able to say, I didn't know. You never told me. You did know. And you proved you knew because you were able to point out everyone else's faults. That's really what we're looking at today. That's really the whole point of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, especially verses 1 through 5. Let's look and see how Jesus put it. Do me a favor, keep your finger in your text, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. Keep our fingers in Romans. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, looking at the first five verses, it says here, judge not. Let me pause right there. That's the end of the sentence, right? Matter of fact, that's the end of the text. We can close the book. That's it. It says, judge not. Listen, I am so tired. It's one of my pet peeves as a Christian. It drives me insane to hear Christians say, you shouldn't judge. The Bible says, judge not. No, it does not. Pay attention. Read your Bibles. Look at the context. That's a comma, not a period. That's a comma. And there are verses that come after that verse. So let's read it in its context and understand what it does say. Because elsewhere in Scripture, we're told as Christians, we're supposed to judge. I'm supposed to be able to go to my brothers and sisters in Christ and say, hey, buddy, I love you. I see you committing this sin. Let me put my arms around you and let's walk together and get out of this. I have to judge. We have to judge each other. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells me if I see someone that calls themselves a brother or sister and they're living in unrepentant sin, I'm to not even sit down and have dinner with them. Now, how am I supposed to identify who they are if I'm not judging? There are so many places in Scripture where we're told we have to judge. So let's read this verse in context and stop going around saying it's not right to judge. Let's see what the Bible teaches us about judging. Matthew 7, verse 1 again, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Verse 4. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. That is the word of the day, folks. Hypocrite. That's the point of verses 1 through 5, if not verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2. Thou hypocrite. Ready? First. Do this, then that. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You see, we're not being told not to judge others here. Look at the context. We are being told to first examine ourselves, and then we might actually be able to see in order to help our brothers see their sin. You see the point? We're not told not to judge. We're told to judge ourselves first so that we can be spiritually mature enough to help our brothers and sisters in Christ to grow out of that sin and into spiritual maturity. But therein lies the problem. There's the problem, folks, with judging. We don't usually judge our own sin the same way we judge others. We're quick to point out everyone else's faults, but not so quick. Matter of fact, a little bit slow, if we even do it at all, of pointing out our own faults. We're being taught here very clearly by Jesus himself in Matthew 7, 1, that we need to first judge ourselves so that we are spiritually mature enough to help our brothers and sisters. You could say, look who's talking. I remember being a kid and saying that in school. Somebody would say something to you. Maybe they'd accuse you of cheating or whatever, you know, whatever. And you'd say, oh yeah, well, look who's talking. We need to look who's talking. What we have here in chapter 2 is a classic case of the pot calling the kettle black, right? Our text says, for thou doest the same things. What things? What things is it talking about? Well, for that, we'd have to go back to chapter 1. You see it there in your Bibles. We won't take the time to go through it, but look at chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Remember that list of sins? That list of sins that God said, listen, if you're going to keep doing it and you're not going to listen to me, go ahead, do it. And it leads to the abomination of sexual perversion. That list of sins. God says here, you're so quick to point out everyone else's faults and you're doing the same things. Look who's talking. This reminds me of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Maybe you remember that. I mean, first of all, let's remind ourselves of what a Pharisee and a publican is. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time. They did nothing but study Scripture. That was their sole intent of living, existence. They studied Scripture day in and day out. They knew it. They had it memorized. They could quote it. In fact, they were constantly quoting it and throwing it in everyone else's face. They were jerks. Pharisees, religious leaders of the time. Here's what Jesus said about those Pharisees, about those religious leaders in Matthew 23:27. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," there's our word again, "hypocrites. Why? For ye are like unto whited sepulchres." Now, maybe I'm going to make sure we all know what a whited sepulcher is, right? Most people, when they die and they take their body is buried underground, right? But some people have these nice fancy stone houses that their bodies are put into. But we've all seen those. For personally, I think they're a little creepy. But, you know, some people choose to be buried into these sepulchers. They're always, you know, white and clean and ornate and decorative, aren't they? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." They're rotten inside. They stink. That's what he says about these hypocrites, about these Pharisees. Now, what about a publican? What was a publican? A publican was a tax collector. They hated tax collectors. So do we. Right? I would love to see the IRS not exist anymore. Amen? I work all day. It seems like the first 5 days of the week, all my money goes to taxes. That's all day, all 5 days of the week that I'm working, right? It seems like the whole thing goes to taxes. Nobody likes tax collectors, but these people, the publicans, they actually practice what was called tax farming. The government would hire them and say, "Hey, listen, you're going to collect taxes in this area, and you're going to collect the taxes in this area. And I want you to collect," let's say they said, "I want you to collect $2,000, right? The tax farmer could go off and collect those taxes any way he felt. He could go to one person and say, "You owe me $1,000. You owe me $5. You owe me $1,000. You owe me..." And in other words, he could walk away with $15,000, $20,000. Every time he collected taxes, how much did he have to pay the government? $2,000, because that's all the government told him to collect. The rest was his. You see, these were cheats. These were wicked, wicked, evil men. Matter of fact, probably the most famous of all the tax collectors spoken of throughout Scripture is who? "Wee little man, and a wee little man was he." Zacchaeus. They hated that guy, right? Why? Because he was a tax farmer. He was a publican. So here we've got these two groups of people, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, and we've got the publicans, hated by everyone, tax farmers, tax collectors. Now let's look at the parable. Do me a favor now. You're already in the book of Matthew. Let's turn to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, we're going to read through verse 14. It says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "and he spake this parable." Now watch. Look who he's talking to. Here's the point. Look who he's talking to. "And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others." That's exactly what we're talking about in Romans chapter 2. I'm better than everyone else. Look how great I am, but look at those poor, lowly people. This is who he's speaking to. This is who Jesus is speaking this parable to. Verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee," we know who the Pharisees are, the religious leaders, "and the other a publican, hated by everyone," these dirty, rotten tax collectors, sinners. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." This is how the Pharisee prayed. "God, I thank thee that I am not as these other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Huh? I help little old ladies across the street. I put money in the offering. I go to church every week. My, what a good boy I am, right? Little Jack Horner sat in a corner, right? Verse 13, and the publican, now let's look at the publican's prayer, this dirty, rotten, tax-collecting sinner. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Can you see him? He's over off to the side, standing there with his head bowed, in a position of humility in front of Almighty God. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's what Jesus says about those two men. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, man judges man based on his own opinion of himself. I'm pretty good. That guy's a scoundrel. I'm not as bad of a sinner as that guy. I'm pretty good. Well, compared to that guy, I'm not even a sinner at all. Whew. Sure is nice when we compare ourselves to others, right? But is that who we're supposed to be comparing ourselves? You see, we think we're pretty good when we compare ourselves to others. But that's not how God judges. That's how man judges. But that's not how God judges. Look at verses 2 and 3 of our text. We're back in Romans now, our main text. Romans chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is different, is according to truth. Against them which commit such things. We're looking back at those sins that we saw in chapter 1. And we're looking at these Pharisees, these religious people. We're looking at hypocrites who choose to look upon others as being so bad so that they can feel good about themselves. Those that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same? Is this what you think, by judging others, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, if I'm not as bad as that guy, I'm going to be okay. God's not got a problem with me. God's not going to judge me. That guy, he's in trouble. But this guy, he's all right. You see, God compares us to Jesus. Did you see what it said in our text there? The judgment of God is according to truth. Well, what is truth? What is truth? If God's judgment is according to truth, then we better understand what truth is. Is Ben Hartley truth? Is me, myself, and I truth? Are you truth? What is truth? John 14, 6, we know this. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. There's no other way. Only Jesus. It's not some church tradition. It's not following some set of rules. Jesus saith, I am the way. One way. No other way. I am the way. And, see what it says? The truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, God is going to compare you and I to Jesus. God doesn't say, you did do better than that other guy. You were a lot better than that lady. That lady was better than that guy. God doesn't do any of that. It's you and Jesus put on a scale, and you fall short. For the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and Jesus put on a scale, and you fall short every single time. See, man needs to compare himself to Jesus. You and I need to stop pointing our fingers at others to make ourselves look better than we are. We need to be comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, examine yourselves. It's a commandment, folks. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It says, examine yourselves. For what? What are we supposed to be looking for in ourselves? Whether you be in the faith. Are you even a Christian? You say you're a Christian. We say we're Christians. We say we've asked Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. Here we're being told, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Are you a Christian to begin with? And if you are a Christian, are you walking in that faith that you're supposed to be in? Prove your own selves. Prove means to test. Test. There's a lot of ways we can test ourselves. Think back on the day. What did you spend the majority of your time doing? Was the majority of your time spent on me, myself, and I? Was the majority of your day spent on pleasure for yourself? Well, I'll get a little rest, or I'll do a little of this, or I'm interested in watching that. What did you spend your day doing? Test yourself. Prove yourself. What did your time go to? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, well, therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Did you go to work today to earn money? Or did you go to work today to serve God using the tool that He gave you? Whatever that tool is. My tool during the week is teaching. Zach's tool, he does maintenance and heating and air conditioning, which I'm part of now. What tool is it that God gave you to go to a specific place we call work to serve Him, to reach people in that location for Jesus Christ? Another way you can test and prove yourself is open up your checkbook. Now, we don't really use checkbooks anymore, right? Look at your bills, your statements of things that you've bought and paid for. What is it you're spending the finances God blessed you with? Right? Remember, I had a sermon at Canton Baptist Temple where I grew up. And the pastor's title for that sermon was Checkbook Checkup. He was talking about looking at your finances and identifying, proving to yourself, testing yourself, where are you spending your money that God's blessed you with? Are you living for God? Are you living for Christ in what you do, in what you spend your finances on where you go, what you listen to? Do a checkup on yourselves. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates. If you're a reprobate, Christ isn't in you. If you're not a Christian, then Christ is not in you. That's what it says there. But if Christ is in you, then prove yourselves. Test yourselves. Are you walking in Christ? Are you living for Jesus? You see, man thinks that judging others proves himself to be good enough to escape judgment. But the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. All people, when we die, have to be judged. The unsaved and the saved. Now, next week, we're going to get into the two different judgments. That's not this week. There's a judgment for the unsaved and a totally different judgment for the saved. Stay tuned. Be back next week. We'll talk more about that. But judgment is coming for all of us, for everyone. It's coming. However, it's not here now. You see, judgment is pending. Judgment is pending. And unfortunately, because judgment is pending, because judgment hasn't come, so many people think, I haven't been judged yet. I'm not going to be judged. That's a false assumption. When something is pending, it's in a state of suspense. It's in a state of waiting to be decided on. It signifies that an action, judgment pending, signifies that an action is in process, but it's on hold until further information can be brought to light. God's waiting for something. That's why we have not been judged yet. That's why this world has not been judged yet. Are you watching the news? It's coming. It's coming. A day is coming when America's not there to protect Israel anymore. That day is coming. And in that day, the entire world is going to come against the nation of Israel. And God's judgment will finally strike. What on earth is God waiting for? I don't know about you, but listen, I'm serious. I'm thankful that God has waited to judge. We look at everyone else's sins and are like, come on, God, do something about that. Am I alone there? Anyone else ever done that? Where are you, God? Why haven't you done something with that guy? Why haven't you done something with that lady? Maybe I'm the only one. But listen, if you want God to judge someone else immediately, he's going to have to do it to you too. I'm thankful God's waiting for something. He's waiting for something. What is it that he's waiting for? What is it that he's waiting for? That's a good question. Look at verse 4 of our text. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Did you see those three blessings? Look at the three blessings. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you see what God's waiting for? He's waiting for you and me to repent. You, Christian. He's waiting for us as Christians to repent. You, unsaved person who thinks you're so wonderful. He's waiting for them to repent. You, unsaved person that knows you're unsaved. The guy we talked about last week in chapter 1. He's waiting for those people, you and I as well, to repent and to get right with him and to start living for him and worshiping him. That's what he's waiting for. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering? Let's look for a moment at the riches of his goodness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew 5:45 says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Ready? For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I have a very dear neighbor. I've lived next to this man for, I think we've lived in our home now 26 years. In March, we'll have been there for 26 years. I remember at one point, I've tried and I've witnessed to this man for years, all of those years. And I remember, this is a long time ago, but I remember him saying, oh, I got a nice house and you got a nice house. We live in the same neighborhood. I mean, look, I must be doing pretty good. God hasn't judged me. He said that to me. I'm like, wow, that's in the Bible. He said, I'm doing pretty good. You seem to be doing just as good as me. He's looking at finances and he's looking at possessions and he's looking at the fact that here you are, this Christian man, and you're telling me I need to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and that someday this is going to happen. The judgment's coming. He says, but look, we're in the same boat. We're sitting right next to each other. How are you any better than me? This is what I told him. I gave him this verse. I said, God gives rain and sun to the unsaved, just like he gives it to the saved. Why? Why does God give us the riches of his goodness? Because he's waiting. He's waiting for you and I to come to repentance. He's giving us a chance. Man, that's love. That's love. You could ask my son and daughter. Sometimes they got put over my knee in a heartbeat. God, man, He is good to us, isn't He? He's so good to us. But He's not just good to us. We're not just blessed with the riches of His goodness. James 1:17, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What is it that man has that God didn't give? Whether you're an unsaved person, a heathen unsaved, a religious unsaved, or a Christian, a born-again, Bible-believing, God-fearing Christian, what is it that any person has that God didn't give? Nothing. Everything we have is a gift from God. Why does He give it to us? It's for the riches of His goodness. God is good, and He wants us to come to repentance. Maybe we're not thankful for the blessing of His forbearance. Forbearance is the delay of punishment. Forbearance is the delay of punishment. Sometimes those were the worst. I don't know about you, but I remember doing something wrong, and Mom and Dad had not corrected me yet. You all know what I'm talking about? And you're just like waiting. Oh man, it's coming. Why aren't they said anything? Why haven't they done anything yet? God's going, it's a chance to repent. See, sometimes my mom and dad just wanted me to fess up. And they let that heat rest on my mind and on my heart, hoping that heat would cause me to come to mom and dad and confess and get right. God forbears, He delays our punishment. What's the third blessing we see of God given to us in our text here? He is long-suffering. Long-suffering is just that. Long-suffering isn't patience, folks. Patience is one thing. Long-suffering goes beyond patience. Long-suffering is just that. It's suffering long. Okay? There's a big difference between long-suffering and patience. Patience is good. Long-suffering, wow. That takes it to another degree. God is long-suffering with us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack. He's not lazy. He hasn't forgotten His promises. He's not lazy about what He said He would do. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why? Why does He do that? Why does He delay His punishment? Why does He delay judgment? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go. I'm talking about there. We'll leave here in a moment. But I'm ready to go there. I see events unfolding on the news, and I'm like, yes! I'm not happy that people are dying and there's wars going on and there's suffering everywhere. I'm happy that I see God's plan coming to fruition. God is going to judge this place. And before He does, brother and sister, Christian, He's taking the church out. And I can't wait to get rid of my sinful flesh. I get excited about seeing God's plan come to fruition. I'm looking forward to being out of here. I'm thankful that my son and my daughter and my wife are all going to be with me for eternity. I look forward someday we're going to be sitting there in church together. And there's going to be billions and billions of people, the whole body of Christ together, not just this local body. Won't that be nice? And boy, are we going to be able to sing. I like sitting out there. I'm not singing up front anymore. I wanted to be out there. And boy, I tell you what, out there, I can hear you sing. Up here, I couldn't hear you sing. But out there, I can hear you sing. Listen, you guys do a pretty good job. I'll bet if we got a little closer together, we'd actually sound like a choir out there. That's just a hint. I don't know what all this space is for. We love each other, don't we? All right. Up there, we're going to be a choir, man. We're going to sound amazing. I'm looking forward to that day. But until then, God waits. He's waiting for repentance. He's waiting for the repentance of the heathen unsaved. He's waiting for the repentance of the religious unsaved. He's waiting for the repentance of you and I as Christians. God's forbearance is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to draw us to Him. Notice the phrase, "Or despisest thou these gifts?" Do we despise God's forbearance? Do we despise God's the riches of His goodness? Do we despise God's long suffering? Every moment we refuse to repent, we're saying, "God, I really don't care about your long suffering. I really don't care about your forbearance. I really don't care that you've let the sun and the rain come on me to provide life for me. I really don't care. I'm living for me." Or despisest thou the riches? You see, man demands hell to pay. Understand something. God does not send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. God provided a way to escape judgment. But man says, "No, thank you." Man demands hell to pay. Look at verse 5 of our text. We're almost done. Verse 5 of our text says, "But after thy hardness," it's not because God is some evil, horrible, mean, nasty person. It's not because God's up there with some kind of maniacal laugh just waiting, "I can't wait to get him." That's not God. God loves us. He provided a way of escape. Look at our verse, verse 5 again. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We're going to talk about that next week. The day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But let's finish this week talking about our hardness, our impenitent heart. Look at the hardness of man's heart. This refers to a spiritual condition of being stubborn and unresponsive to God. The hardness of our heart is characterized by pride. I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as that guy. The hardness of our heart is characterized by disobedience, and it leads to a seared conscience, a conscience that no longer has the ability to even see your right versus your wrong. Mark chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, it says, "And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread?" We don't have time to go into the information before that, but here's what I want us to see. Here's what he says to his disciples. He says, "Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes ye see not, and having ears hear not. And do ye not remember?" You see, questioning his disciples, Christ spells out for us here in these verses what the characteristics are of a spiritually seared heart or a seared conscience. Do you see the characteristics of a seared conscience? It's the inability to see, even though you have eyes. It's the inability to hear, even though you have ears. It's the inability to remember God's love for you and I. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's where we are, the latter times, We've approached the last days. We're in them. Now the Spirit, Holy Spirit, capital S, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Christians, I'm not living that way anymore. He's never coming. He hasn't judged me yet. He haven't judged the world yet. I don't know when he's coming, but he's not coming anytime soon. I'm just going to live my way. Some have departed from the faith. Why? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. All kinds of false doctrines. All kinds of seducing spirits. Verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. You know who speaks lies in hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is being something, saying you're something that you're not, or doing something that is against the character that you're supposed to have. That describes a Christian who lives in unrepentant sin. It's hypocrisy. To speak lies in hypocrisy means to know the truth, to have the truth, and to not live the truth, to not walk the truth, to not speak the truth. Remember, we speak through our words and our actions. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. See what it says next? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, no longer able to see even though they have eyes. No longer able to hear, even though they have ears that work just fine. No longer able to remember God's love, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering, which he does so that we will repent. Man has an impenitent heart, an impenitent heart. We don't use that word very often. However, I'm a fan of Indiana Jones movies. I like the Indiana Jones movies. And in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, that's the one where he goes off on a crusade with his father in a quest for the Holy Grail, right? The cup that Jesus drank out of. Of course, we don't pursue those kind of things. It's idolatry. But it's a fun movie. And he's an archaeologist, and he's searching for this cup. And in this quest, there are many dangers. And there is a journal that has some clues as to how to get to this cup that they believe Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. And so in this quest, one of the clues that he has to follow, or he's going to lose his life, one of the clues comes up that only the penitent man. A penitent man is the opposite of an impenitent man. Our text says an impenitent heart. In Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, it says only a penitent man shall pass. And he's saying it over and over to himself, a penitent man, a penitent man, a penitent man shall pass. And he realizes at the last minute what a penitent man is. It's a humble man. And so he gets down on his knees and a blade comes across his head and his life is spared, right? A penitent man is a humble man. So what's an impenitent heart? It's a heart that is not humble. Look how great I am. I'm not like that guy. Woo! I'm better than him. I must be doing all right. Man has an impenitent heart. To be penitent refers to the feeling and the expression of deep sorrow and regret over our wrongs. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God accepts from you and I, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a penitent heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Man, we are a prideful people. Let me get ready to close with this. We're going to close here. I'll bet we've got 5 or so minutes left. I've been doing a pretty good job the last several weeks. Amen. Being religious will not save you. I hope none of us in here are relying on religion. Well, I go to the Baptist church. I got baptized. I put money in the tithe. I go to church every week. I hope none of us are relying on. Those are all things that the Bible tells us we're supposed to be doing. But if you're relying on those things to get you to heaven, you're following religion. Religion is not going to save you. Religion will never save anyone. Being religious will not save you. We're not called to be religious, folks. You and I are called to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? I'm not talking about following religion. Stop trying to follow rules. Fall in love with Jesus. Love Him. You'll end up following the rules. Get your focus off the rules. Get your focus off of religion. Put your focus on Jesus Christ. Are you in love with Jesus Christ? Then holy smokes, are we acting like it? Are we living in it? Are we helping each other to grow in that walk? We need each other. This is a family right here. Have you truly trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Or are you just playing the role of a Christian? Hoping, well, I'm better than that guy. So I must be all right and I'll get to go to heaven. Let me finish with a few verses. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. And he put forth a parable to those who were invited. He put forth a parable to those who were bidden. When he marked how they chose, when he marked, it means he judged. He was watching. He's like, look at this guy. He comes over and sits here. And this guy, he sits over here. That guy sat way back there. This guy's walking all the way up to the front to sit right up here. That's what's going on here. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked, when he identified, when he saw how they chose out the chief rooms. A room is a space, like this space right up here or that space way back there, right? When they chose out the chief rooms, the most significant seats in the house, saying unto them, verse 8, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. In other words, get up. You're in the wrong spot. You go sit back there. This guy sits up front. This guy sits in the chief spot. Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Verse 10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee to come, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, go sit here. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You can't get any more humble than when you go, I don't deserve to go to heaven. It's a perfect and holy place for a perfect and holy God, and I'm a sinner and can't go there. I don't deserve it. I've done nothing to receive it or to earn it, and I couldn't do anything. That's humility. It takes humility to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it takes a continued life of humility to live for Him so that we don't keep picking up our own lives and keep living it for ourselves. Proverbs 25, 6 through 7 says almost the exact same thing. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that he be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. It's better to choose the low spot and have the king go, hey, what are you doing back there? You get up here. You sit next to me. It's better to have the king say that than like, Who do you think you are? You go back and sit back there. Humility. The religious man's judging of others while refusing to examine himself only leaves himself guilty against the day of God's wrath. May we humble ourselves today in front of the Lord. And may we humble ourselves today in front of each other, our brothers and sisters. Let's put each other first. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and I'm done. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the mind that is supposed to be in you, me, Christians? What's the mind that we're supposed to have that was also in Christ Jesus? Notice the colon. Everything after the colon identifies and further describes what came before the colon. What's the mind? Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, he was God. He is God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus said, I'm God. Me, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. I am him. He is me. I am. Verse 7. Being God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Let's pray.